All right, as we continue our study of the four major trends that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider now the third of these four trends. We've already talked about Aliyah, the Jewish people, in their many years of traveling back into the land of Israel, making Aliyah, going up to Jerusalem, are immigrating into the land. That's the first major trend. The second major trend would be that of alignment of the nations, nations coming together, and we focused on three passages of Scripture, Daniel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 38, and Psalm 83, where we became aware of the fact that there will be a group of nations, and in fact, we looked at the origins of these nations and then determined who they were today, and then study the scenario of how they will come together within probably the first 6 months of the tribulation period to try to totally destroy the Jewish people. As Hamadanijad said, wipe them off the face of the earth, that their name be forgotten forever. And so the alignment of the nations, the second trend. The third trend is going to be anticipation for peace. Anticipation for peace. Almost every major world leader today in our world is doing what he or she can to bring peace to the world, with a special focus on the Middle East, peace to the Middle East. I have mentioned previously that Ban Ki-moon, a Secretary General of the United Nations, when he took that position, he made the statement that his number one priority was to bring peace to the Israeli Palestinian conflict, peace that he believed if he was able to bring a resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, that would bring peace to the Middle East and thus most likely to the entire world. We have different efforts by different world leaders to do that. The European Union has been involved in the peace process. They have eagerly wanted a larger ability to say what would take place as far as that process is concerned. They're a part of the quartet being made up of four groups or four states, United States, European Union, United Nations, and Russia. And they have their own envoy, a peace envoy to the Middle East, who is dedicated to endeavor to bring peace to the Middle East. His name is Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of Great Britain. And so it is that as we see these efforts unfolding across the world, we can come to a conclusion there is an anticipation for peace, which is exactly what the prophetic passages in the Word of God said would take place as well. In fact, within the last 24 hours, our president, President Obama, pulled together Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, and the president of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, for the purpose of being able to meet and try to kickstart the Middle East peace process that has been in the deep freeze, at least at this point in time. I'm not certain exactly what came out of that meeting. There are contradictory reports coming from both the Israelis and the Palestinians, and so we don't have a real fix on actually what did come out of that meeting, if anything came out of the meeting. The only one thing that I can see positive is President Obama was able to bring the two parties together, and the two leaders did shake hands, howbeit they were forced to shake hands. They did it together reluctantly, but they did shake hands, and the efforts are continuing on. Often we hear people tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not sure if you understand exactly what that's talking about. Go to Psalm 122 and verse 6. That is the passage of Scripture that deals with the prayers that we should offer up as it relates to the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem is a phrase on bumper stickers, banners, it's on keychains, whatever you can find. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When we think about peace in the future, there's two aspects of peace in the future, and those two aspects of peace would be, one, a pseudo-peace, which is the next peace to come about, and then the true permanent peace, which indeed Jesus Christ will institute when he comes back to the earth. And as we have been studying, we've been talking about how he sets up his millennial kingdom. And so the only true peace in the future is going to be when Jesus Christ does come back to the earth. Therefore, when you are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, what you're actually praying for is Jesus Christ to come back. That's what you're praying for. I can guarantee you, as they say down in Louisiana, I can guarantee there's not going to be any true peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, does return to establish that peace. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, we see what's going to happen during that millennial period of time. In the first three verses, we see that indeed Satan will be bound, and the only time in history when he will be bound, as I've heard others say, I bound Satan this morning. Every time somebody comes to me and tells me that, I said, well, you better go bind him again because he got loose and he's been bothering me all day. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter, he's like a roaring lion going around seeing who he can devour. And so Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000-year period of time, which is then going to put in position the world for the opportunity of establishing a peace. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, I believe it's verse 28, it says that when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to restore the earth to what it was, similar to the times when it was in the Garden of Eden. You're going to have to remember that when that millennial kingdom is in place and when we have true peace on the earth, because the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem, we have just finished 7 years of terrible destruction on the face of the earth. During that 7-year period of time, 21 judgments, they get progressively worse as they go through the 7 years. It's unbelievable when you study the 16 chapters in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 19, verse 11, and look at these judgments. Ecological judgments are going to be unfolding. We talk a lot about the climate problems, whatever they're talking about as it relates to global warming and all of that is taking place. My friends, that is a total impossibility. There's no such thing as global warming. I can guarantee you absolutely there is no such thing as global warming going on. And the reason I make that statement is Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by Jesus Christ, was everything created. The next verse, verse 17, says, by him are all things controlled. There's going to be no global warming or Jesus Christ is not still alive and well in this creative experience that we're going through. Since he is alive and well, there's no such thing as global warming. But that does not negate the reality that will be ecological judgment. When you look at the trumpet judgments, one-third of the ocean turns to blood. One-third of the fish in those oceans will die. And one-third of the ships on the waves of the oceans will be destroyed. Now, that's just the beginning. The trees and the grass all burn up. Even the freshwater, the streams, the lakes, the ponds, they will turn to bitterness and be poisonous. When you go over to the vile judgments, we see the entire ocean turns to blood. All the fish die in the sea. That's ecological judgment. The whole purpose for the tribulation period, you must remember, when Jesus Christ received that title deed, we call it the sealed book in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. There God the Father on the throne where he is today. And I want you to notice Jesus Christ is not on that throne. God the Father is on that throne, Jesus at his right hand. And when God the Father has the sealed book in his right hand, somebody says, who is capable of opening a sealed book? One of the elders of the 24 says, what about Jesus? He was pure, perfect, without sin. Allow him to open the sealed book. And though then Jesus takes the sealed book from him. That is what I would refer to as the title deed to this earth. Because he is going to get the kingdom. God the Father will give him the kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It will be an eternal kingdom. That is yet to come, an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom here on this earth. But before that happens, this earth must be brought under submission. And the earth dwellers must be brought under submission. That is one of the main purposes for the tribulation period. He takes the church out of here. We're not the ones going to bring this church under this world under submission, or the earth dwellers under submission. God will do that. So he removes us from the scene. And then this title deed, which Jesus Christ will start to open up in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, this is not the wrath of man, this is Jesus Christ. The Lamb opens that first seal, and the judgments begin. And then we have 20 other judgments after that to bring this earth under submission, to bring earth dwellers under submission, for the purpose of then Jesus Christ being able to receive the kingdom that God, his Father, will give to him. Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, will give to the Son of Man this dominion, a kingdom that shall be forever. Let me use, as I often do when I speak, especially when I'm teaching Revelation, let me use a visual for you. I have a microphone stand there. I've got to have a mic right there, and I'm going to have a microphone stand right over here. As you study eschatology, and in particular the book of Revelation, you'll see that there are three main events in the future. I'm going to let this microphone stand represent one, that mic, and then that microphone stand represent the third. Let's say the wall over here is 6,000 years ago when Jesus Christ created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. Again, Colossians 1:16. He did that 6,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days. We come along for 4,000 years. Jesus Christ comes, lives, died, buried, resurrects, goes to heaven. We come along for a 2,000-year period of time. And the next event on God's calendar activity is represented by this microphone stand when Jesus shouts, the archangel shouts, the trumpet of God sounds, and we're out of here to be with him. The rapture of the church, the next main event. After that, there's going to be a 7-year period of time. By the way, this is chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. When John hears, as it were, a trumpet talking with him, which said, "Come up hither." I think that may well be what Jesus shouts. I'm not going to be absolute about it. I'm not going to lose any friendship with you if you don't believe that. But he does use that phrase twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 11. He talks about it when he uses that term to call the two witnesses after their resurrection into the heaven. So this is chapter 4, verse 1. This 7-year period of time, chapter 4, verse 2, through chapter 19, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. This, then, microphone represents the second of the three main events in the future. This would be the return of Jesus Christ. That first event is the rapture. It is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. That follows by 7 years, the rapture, the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 22. Then we see a 1,000-year period of time. That would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, and 3 of that chapter also talks about the 1,000-year period of time. This is when Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. And then when we move to verses 4, 5, and 6, it's talking about the kingdom that we will join with him to rule and reign over during this 1,000-year period of time. So that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. At the conclusion of that time, in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we see the retribution that will happen, and that will be the great white throne judgment. It's a judgment where all lost people will stand before Jesus Christ, not to be determined whether they are saved or lost. They'll never come to the great white throne judgment unless they are lost, and they will be lost by their own voluntary decision. Our free will gives us the right to either receive or reject Jesus Christ. The Lord is not going to be sitting there looking at all the dirty, nasty things. Howbeit, there will be books that are opened up at that judgment to determine the deeds of every one of those who were lost, and their degrees of punishment will be decided by those particular books. That's plural, books, but the singular book found in that passage is the book of life. And if your name is not written in the book of life, by your own decision, God doesn't send anybody to hell by his own will. He does it and basically accommodates the wishes of people who don't want to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So at the retribution, the great white throne judgment, your name not written in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire with Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. By the way, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 said, the lake of fire was not prepared for any human being, only for angelic creatures, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. Again, you have to make the decision that that's where you want to go. This is key because so many people want to look at a mean old God who is going to institute judgment. He is simply accommodating our desires here at the time of retribution, the great white throne judgment. After this, eternity future, new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, we move out of history. At the time of the great white throne judgment, we basically come to the conclusion of history. The beginning of history, hello, listen, the beginning of history was at creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And by the way, may I say to you, there's no such thing as prehistoric activity. Prehistoric is basically an oxymoron. It absolutely means nothing. And so when you start hearing some so-called Bible teacher talk about prehistoric events, you can know that individual knows nothing about what he is really trying to teach you. Get away from him as soon as you possibly can. But history begins, Genesis 1:1, concludes Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and then we move in to eternity future. So this is somewhat of a roadmap through eschatology, the next event. And by the way, everything we're talking about in this conference is dealing with prophecies that must be fulfilled after the rapture of the church. God's next activity would be to call the church, the body of Christ, his bride, up to be with him. At that point, the judgment seat of Christ takes place, the wedding will be performed, and then they'll celebrate for the seven-year period of time in the heavenlies while judgment is unfolding upon the earth. So that's how we look at all of the events that we're dealing with. No prophecy has to be fulfilled before the rapture. All prophecy that will be fulfilled happens after the rapture of the church. Now, I talked about the peace. Okay, during this thousand-year period of time, there will be peace on the earth. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you will, study with me just a moment. The book of Isaiah, and let's deal with the second chapter, Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The mountain of the Lord, remember that passage in the book of Daniel where it talks about and looking into the future when Daniel receives the prophecy in chapter 2 there of the stone that hits the image of the man, and that stone then becomes a mountain. The stone is Jesus Christ. The mountain he becomes is his kingdom that will be set up and established and ruled over by Jesus Christ himself. When you talk about the mountain, you're talking about the holy mountain of God, which is defined by Daniel chapter 9 in two locations and also by other passages of Scripture. Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, the holy mountain of God is the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Remember that, even though it is used in Ezekiel chapter 28, when it talks about Lucifer, Satan was cast out of the Garden of Eden, the holy mountain of God, it's still talking about the exact same location. It's talking about the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. So the world is going to flow up to Jerusalem. Look here at verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord. That's where the temple will be built by Jesus Christ himself, where he will rule and reign from. Now notice what he will do. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4 talks about the word of the Lord going forth out of the city of Jerusalem as well. This is what's going to be happening in the millennial kingdom. As I understand it, there's more prophecy written about the kingdom in the word of God than any other aspect of prophecy. And it's the one aspect of prophecy we know least about. We need to understand more about it because of our relationship to Jesus Christ at that time, our responsibility under Jesus Christ at that time, and what is going to be happening in the world. We're going to be doing it for 1,000 years. In essence, we're going to be doing it forever. So you better start learning now what you're going to be doing for that period of time that is talked about in His Word. We're going to go to the house of the Lord. We're going to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And though you may listen to Jimmy DeYoung's teaching, Rob Congdon's teaching, we may be pretty much on target. He is absolutely on target with everything he's going to teach us, and we'll learn the truth at that particular time. Notice verse 4 here in Isaiah chapter 2. And he shall judge among the nations. That means during this millennial kingdom there will be nations in operation. And shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The absence of war is peace. The absence of peace is war. And that's exactly what this is describing. Let me give you a slight glimpse of how peaceful it's going to be. Go over to chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. We could spend this hour and many other hours looking at all that's going to happen in this millennial kingdom in the time of true peace in the future. But let me just give you a couple of things that might be of interest to you. Starting in verse 6, what is going to happen? The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. I don't mean that the leopard's going to lie down with the kid inside his stomach. They're going to lie down beside each other. They can lie down together today, but differently than what we see happening this time of peace. Not only peace among humankind, but peace in the animal world as well is going to take place. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall be lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Notice this, and the suckling child shall play with the hole of the asp, that would be probably a cobra, and the weaned child, a young child just weaned from its mother's breast, shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That is some type of a viper. Most every one of them that you can think about would be poisonous reptiles of some type. But indeed, during this time, it's going to be an unbelievable time of peace, not only among humankind, but among the animal world as well. That is that 1,000-year period of time, the future time of peace on the earth, the true peace that is destined to be here on this earth. But there is a false peace, a pseudo-peace that's going to be put in place before that all happens. Go back with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 6, and let's study just briefly. I'm going to get more in our next session into a study of the coming peacemaker, but I just want to whet your appetite. We're going to be talking about an individual. He has 27 names in the Word of God. I'll talk a bit about those names in just a moment, but notice, as we come to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, remember chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture of the church. Chapter 5, Jesus Christ receives the title deed from God the Father. Now chapter 6, we move into the tribulation period, that 7 years of terrible judgment upon the face of the earth. And I said there are 21 judgments, 3 sets of 7 judgments each, 7 sealed judgments, that would be chapter 6 of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1, 7 trumpet judgments, chapters 8, 9, and 11, and 7 vial judgments, chapter 16. By the way, just by giving you those passages of Scripture, you should have recognized you do not study the book of Revelation numerically. No way will you be able to understand the book of Revelation by studying it chapter by chapter, by verse, from chapter 1 through chapter 22. You must study the book of Revelation chronologically if you're to know what it's talking about. But this would be the first of the judgments, verse 1 of chapter 6, the seal judgments. And I saw when the Lamb, that has to be Jesus Christ, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see this beast that comes on a white horse. is this first judgment, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, there is speculation as to who this may well be, and I'm sure if you look at it, first blush, you're looking and seeing a man on a white horse, and you're saying, hey, that must be Jesus Christ. I know he comes on a white horse. Well, that is correct. He does come on a white horse. But look up here, if you will, again, please, with me. Remember our roadmap through eschatology, the next event on God's calendar of activities, the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period. Then Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse. We're talking about chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, just the chapter away from the rapture of the church. So we're talking about an event that unfolds at the beginning of the tribulation period. I would submit to you this is talking about the Antichrist. Now that's a name that we use because we got it from 1 John chapter 2. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he's referred to as the little horn. In chapter 9, verse 26, the prince that shall come. You go over to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, and he's talked about as the willful king. You come into the book of Matthew, chapter 24, he is talked about as the false Messiah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the wicked one, the son of perdition. Over in 1 John 2, I've already said the Antichrist. When you get to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, verse 1, the beast that comes up out of the sea, a reference back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And so we see some of the 27 names that this individual, this personality, this power player during the tribulation period will have. And his name, Antichrist, the one who comes up out of the sea, the man on the white horse. Notice he has a crown on his head, trying to replicate everything Jesus will do when he comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding a white horse, a bow in his hand, but notice no arrows, which indicates he's coming, not as a man of war at the beginning at least, coming to perpetrate on the world. He is the Messiah, and thus he has brought peace to the earth. How is this going to be set up? What will be the prerequisite for this all coming to be? Well, go to Matthew chapter 24 with me. Let me just quickly look at a couple of things in Matthew chapter 24. You might recognize Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but if you look at Matthew 24 and compare it to the book of Revelation, Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ on Monday afternoon of Passion Week, just before he was crucified a couple of days later, Matthew 24 is laying out everything that is written about and forecast in the book of Revelation. Every single thing in Matthew 24 can be found in the book of Revelation. So Jesus Christ, some 60 years before John the Revelator would pen this information, gives us the book of Revelation. And he lays it out very explicitly for us. He comes off of the Temple Mount having taught all day his disciples as he walks away from this majestic building called the Temple, Herod's Temple. As the rabbi said, you've never seen a beautiful building unless you'd seen Herod's Temple. It was 21 stories high, covered with pure gold, and as he steps away from it, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, there's not going to be a stone upon a stone on this building. I can just imagine old John looking over to Peter, and Peter saying, John, did you hear what he said? Man, Herod was 46 years building this building. What is he talking about? Not a stone upon a stone. Well, they traverse across the Kidron Valley, go to the peak of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus has been seated there. By the way, that's the rabbinical custom to sit when you teach. And they come rushing to him. They ask him several questions. The first question they ask him, when is that going to happen? Now, the truth be known, in Matthew 24, we don't see an answer to that first question. Parallel passage, Mark 13, Luke 21, he does give an answer. But the second question is, can you give us some signs of your coming? Now, this is not a group of Christians that are asking Jesus Christ this information. This is a group of Jewish believers who are asking Jesus Christ this information. Remember, there are three members of the human family, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Christians are not on the scene. The disciples at this point in history are not Christians. That'll happen on the day of Pentecost. Then they shall become Christians or part of the body of Christ. A transitional period for these people especially. But He's answering a question for Jewish people who are looking for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. In fact, that is his third question that he's confronted with. When are you going to see the kingdom set up? When will the end of the age come? Talking basically about the kingdom. He doesn't respond to that question either. He's dealing with that second question here in Matthew 24. Notice what he says, and he's going to give it four times in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Go to verse 24, and there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I gave you four verses, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. I used the word deceive four times. The number one sign that Jesus Christ is about to come back. I'm not talking about the rapture of the church. I'm talking about his return. The number one sign, deception. And how is that deception communicated? Through signs, wonders, and miracles. Do we not have a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles? If you don't believe that, turn on so-called Christian television. You'll see it in evidence. I was at the house the other day with my beautiful wife, Judy, and I was doing the manly thing. I had the clicker in my hand, and we were channel surfing, and I was controlling the clicker. I love that, man. Gives me special power. And I'm controlling this clicker, and we come across, as we channel surfed, one of these so-called Christian stations. I'll not tell you the individual, but let me tell you what he said. This man, if I gave his name, you'd recognize him immediately, has a big church in Dallas, Texas. Here's what he said. He said this, do you have a dead loved one? Take their casket, roll it into the living room, up next to the television. Turn on this Christian television network. Lift the arm out of that dead loved one out of the casket. Put it on the television while this program is on, and they shall be resurrected from the dead. Man, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. The pit of hell. That's just mild compared to what I could tell you. Signs, wonders, and miracles. You may say, hey, DeYoung, don't you believe Jesus can perform a miracle? Listen, I believe Jesus can do whatever he wants to. I don't tell Jesus what he can do and what he can't do. I simply tell you what he says. He says, you want to know when I'm coming back? Deception, signs, wonders, and miracles. That's the way it'll be communicated. You see, all I do, I report, you decide. Like that phrase? Somebody stole it from me, and I'm trying to make certain they pay me for that. But that's it. God's word says this is what's going to happen. And we are at that point in history. We are at the point when the Antichrist is about to step on the scene to establish a pseudo peace. I want to show you where we are today and how that's about to come about. So if you'll give your attention to the screen, let's look at current events.
A growing movement in the world is pushing for peace plans to be implemented in the Middle East. American Secretary of State Hillary Clinton calls the two-nation solution for both Palestinians and Israelis an inescapable reality. But will there be peace in the Middle East? What does the Bible say on this issue? Dr. Jimmy DeYoung talks about the different peace plans that have failed to bring peace to the Middle East.
Jimmy, we're here on the grounds of the Knesset, and it's absolutely amazing that as we look at this building, that any Israeli-Palestinian peace settlement has to be decided right in this place.
Well, all the decisions that have been made throughout the 60 years have been made with the Knesset. Now, this particular building was built in the early 50s. Before that, they met in the center of the new city of Jerusalem. But 120 members in this parliamentary system that they have set up here in Israel have made the decisions. They made the decision when Anwar Sadat, who was the president of Egypt, came here and addressed the entire body of the Knesset. and they went then to the peace agreement between the Egyptians and the Israelis, the Camp David Accords. When they decided on the Oslo Accords, that peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis, it was made here in this building. And then, of course, the peace agreement between Jordan and Israel. Bottom line is, these 120 members of the Knesset at some time will have to agree. The majority must pass the decision that would bring about another state here, a Palestinian state, and any type of peace agreement between these two different peoples.
Jimmy, everybody knows that the world leaders are putting in great effort to bring about peace in the Middle East. And God has a lot to say about this process in the Word of God. Explain.
Well, He does, because He talks about a peace that will set the stage for many other prophetic events to unfold. There will be one who comes to confirm a peace. Talk about that in just a few moments. But as you say, world leaders have been doing whatever they can to bring about peace. We must remember there are at least three peace treaties already on the table, but there is no peace. I think the bottom line question, are there truly peace partners in the Middle East?
For years, Israel has been willing to give up their precious land for peace with the Palestinian leaders, going so far as to offer them 98% of what the Palestinians asked for. But as far back as 1947, the Palestinian leader Haj Amin al-Husseini chose war rather than a two-state solution. And later, Yasser Arafat also rejected the opportunity to form a Palestinian state in 2000. And Mahmoud Abbas repeatedly rejected Ehud Olmert's even more generous offers. We talked with Mr. Danny Dion, head of the Council of Over 200 Jewish Communities, and asked if he thought, if Israel gives up more land for peace, will there ever be a peaceful Palestinian and Israeli state living side by side together in the future?
We all yearn for peace. We want very much to live peacefully in our homeland. We tried this mistaken strategy time and again. We did it in Oslo. We did it in the Oslo, in famous Oslo Accords that brought upon Israel a vicious terrorist attack. We did it again in South Lebanon that brought a vicious missiles attack. We did it in Gaza Strip that brought us daily missiles over the most peacefully Jewish communities in the south of Israel. People think that it can be done again. It's hard to understand. It's, in my view, an illusionary strategy, but I think that our desire, our strong desire in the Israeli society to reach peace is that bring us to erroneous conclusions that make peace far more inaccessible.
Palestinian Media Watch director Itamar Marcus describes how the Palestinians are conveying one message to the English-speaking world about the peace process, while conveying a completely different message to the Arab-speaking world.
Itamar, the world perceives that the other Arab countries around you here in the Middle East, they all want the Palestinians to forge a peace process, a peace treaty with the Israelis. Is that true or false?
I think the Arab countries have learned from Yasser Arafat that that speaking in two languages can be very effective diplomatically. To the world, in English, they're saying that they want peace, but if you read what they're teaching their own people, if you read what they're saying and they're teaching in their school books, there's no indication that any of these countries really want peace with Israel. Saudi Arabia is filled with poison about Israel. But even Jordan, Israel has a peace treaty with Jordan, and yet they don't put Israel on the map. All of Israel is marked as Palestine. Jordan, in their school books, teach the following, and I'm going to quote now. this religion, meaning Islam, will defeat all other religions through the Islamic Jihad fighters. This is Jordan, seen as the moderate. So they're talking about global Islam as well. So when the nations of the world, the Arab nations, come and they say, well, we'll give Israel peace if Israel goes back to the 67 borders, if Israel gives Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and if Israel lets in refugees or solves the refugee problem, we know that they are using the same code words of the Stages Plan, the infamous Stages Plans for Israel's destruction.
As we overlooked the old city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, we discussed past peace plans and where the most recent peace accords are leading.
People want to know, will we ever have peace in the Middle East? And I think in order to understand what world leaders are trying to bring about in the current Middle East peace process, we must first understand the previous peace accords that Israel has signed in its 60-year history. Let's go back to the 1979 peace treaty between Egypt and Israel that Anwar Sadat and the leaders of Israel signed.
Well, this was a history-making event, John, because for the first time in 4,000 years of history, the Jewish people were going to sign a peace treaty with one of their former enemies, and that, of course, being Egypt. Anwar Sadat, who was the president of Egypt, made an unprecedented move. He came and addressed the entire body of the Knesset. He addressed the nation of Israel. He requested that the two peoples come to a peaceful coexistence here in the Middle East. And then President Jimmy Carter invited both Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt, and Menachem Begin, prime minister of Israel, to Camp David there in Maryland, the presidential retreat. They spent several days. In fact, there's some very famous pictures of some chess games being played there at the retreat. So it wasn't all work and no play. But indeed, what they were able to come up with was that very first peace agreement, the Camp David Accords. Now, I have to say this, in all reality, it has never been normalized. But since that time, there has never been a war between Egypt and Israel. So to some extent, it has been effective.
Then in 1993, Israel and the PLO signed the Declaration of Principles called the Oslo Accords. What was that all about?
A group of Israeli leaders, including Yossi Beilon and some of the underlings for Shimon Peres, who at the time was the foreign minister under Yitzhak Rabin, the prime minister, went into Oslo, Norway. They met with some of the Palestinian negotiators. They formed an agreement. Now, from the very outset, John, it was failed because there were no security people involved in the discussions, no military personnel involved in giving them advice as to what needed to be done. But then President Bill Clinton wanted to have some type of an agreement. And so they put pressure on both Israel and the Palestinians to come to an agreement. It almost fell apart when they met at the White House on September the 13th, 1993. Yasser Arafat, as was his custom, wanted to wear his pistol under his military uniform out onto the White House lawn to sign the agreement. Ultimately, they did sign the agreement that afternoon. I happened to have been a journalist stationed in Jerusalem at the time, and in the government press office, there was a big screen. We were getting a satellite feed from the White House lawn, and we actually saw President Bill Clinton put his hand in the small of the back of Yitzhak Rabin and force him to shake hands with Yasser Arafat, a man who had been a sworn enemy of all of the Israelis, and in particular, a man who had come up and been the number one soldier in the Israeli Defense Force. They shook hands, and I can tell you every single veteran journalist in that room just gasped as they saw that. We then left the government press office, went home, and the Palestinian people, though they had not been proclaimed a state in the accords, in reality, were in the streets waving the Palestinian flag and just rejoicing over that. But it was an agreement signed, and of course, I can say without hesitation, that treaty has never been normalized. Many people have died, both of the Palestinian families and of the Israeli families have suffered from that.
As a journalist, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung personally sat on the platform with former U.S. President Bill Clinton and other heads of state when the peace treaty between Israel and Jordan was signed. Here is what he had to say about that experience.
I was almost as close as I am from here, from me to you, from President Bill Clinton. He was there again, played a key role in that peace treaty signing. King Hussein, very interesting man, the monarch of Jordan, the longest living monarch, in fact, in the Middle East. And then you had Yitzhak Rabin, the prime minister of Israel. And these three men met in the Arava. That's the extension of the southern part of the Jordan Valley down towards the Red Sea. I watched them as they came forward. They signed this agreement. It was a peace treaty between Israel and Jordan. What it was actually doing, there had been somewhat of a peaceful coexistence between these two states, which is very good, in fact, because Jordan has the longest border with the state of Israel from north to south. And they really just simply formalized their relations at that point in time. One of the very unique things, when that peace treaty was signed, I went in the streets of Jerusalem on Ben Yehuda Street, a pedestrian street in downtown, and I was doing a survey, and I asked the people that I would talk with, I said, what is the most significant aspect of the signing of this peace treaty? And 96% of them answered this way, because now we have an opportunity to travel into Jordan and go to Petra. We've always wanted to see Petra. That was the most significant thing to them. They believed they already had a peaceful coexistence, but to be able to go to Petra and have the right to do that, that's what excited them.
Jimmy, there's great efforts being made to form a Middle East peace plan that works. And the Bible says there is going to be a peace plan that's coming up, but it's going to be a pseudo-peace. Explain.
Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 talks about he, the Antichrist, this world dictator, will confirm a covenant, now that's the treaty, with many, the Jewish people, for 1 week, for a 7-year period of time. This is the prophecy that lays out how this is all going to come together. Just a moment ago, I talked about the Jordanian-Israeli peace agreement. I have this right in my hand. This peace treaty, along with the Camp David Accords and the Oslo Accords, they're all on the table. They're not working. They've never been normalized. They're waiting for somebody to come along. And Daniel the prophet said some 2,500 years ago, in the last days, this Antichrist, one of 27 names for the tyrant, will appear and not sign a peace treaty. I always used to teach he has to sign a peace treaty with Israel. No, it says confirm a peace treaty. Here's a peace treaty on the table, not working. I would suggest this is that peace treaty talked about in Daniel 9:27.
This growing movement toward peace in the Middle East is not just about the land. It continues to the most holy place in Israel's history, the Jewish temple. Next, we will hear about the detailed preparations already in place for a future Jewish temple on the land now occupied by Palestinian Muslims.
Well, I said next, or John said next, right after the next session, which will be tomorrow morning, when I want to look at the coming peacemaker, that major player in this a time in history when there will be a pseudo-peace in place, in particular in the Middle East. What I want you to take from this time together is that there is an anticipation for peace. Worldwide, people are hungering for peace. And there will be one that will bring that peace, albeit a short-lived peace, before the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes back. Next time we get together, we'll look at that coming peacemaker.